Hey, how about Dawn, huh? And that's one of the hardest ones we've had in a while. Would you pray for me? Do you get that question? I get that question quite a bit, and I think that as believers, sometimes you will get this question. It's a vulnerable thing to ask someone else to pray for you. And so it's actually a great honor then when someone asks you to pray for them. Well, what are they really doing when that happens? They're saying, I'm in trouble, or I need some help, and would you speak to God on my behalf? And that basically is the function of what we call the priesthood. And in the scripture, you see different types of priests. There are two major types of priests of God in the scriptures, and then there are priests of other religions. In our common language, in our common culture, we might think of a Roman Catholic priest or an Anglican priest, we might think of the Bible, how there were Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron. In the New Testament, we see that there is a priesthood of all believers. Well, what does a priest do? A priest is someone who represents God to people by teaching, by explaining the things that God has said and what God has revealed, but then also goes to God on behalf of people. And so the priest is sort of the person that goes in between. Can you talk to God for me? Yes, let me go and talk to God. And as a believer, we are sort of in these roles of always wanting to represent God to people, and always we should be willing to talk to God on behalf of people, but also talk to people on behalf of God. So, this passage, which all these very difficult to pronounce names, sort of sets the situation where there is great need. And the great need comes because there were kings that were at war with one another. The main name that you need to know is Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was a king in the northern part, up above where Abram and Lot and all of these other towns were. The country of the promised land of Israel is very similar in size to New Jersey. So we're going to do a little geography with New Jersey just to give you a feel for what's happening with these kings. Chedorlaomer was in North Jersey. Okay, so it's kind of like a North Jersey mob boss. And the way that they operated was the other kings in other places, which would have been maybe towns of a few hundred people here and there that were gathered together. And if they had certain resources, you had to pay Chedorlaomer your dues. So Chedorlaomer was sort of, he would come around once a year and say, okay, you have copper down here. In fact, that's what they had down around these places where he had to go and get some more from them. But Chedorlaomer would be a guy that would say, you would talk to him and say, hey, Chedorlaomer, where'd you get that? And he'd say, oh, this fell off a truck. He would say, listen, other towns in South Jersey, it's just business. You pay every year, no one gets hurt. That was the deal. You don't pay, we'll have to hurt some people. It's just business. Now, for 12 years, they paid. But in the 13th year, they didn't pay. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer went on this campaign. He got three other kings, and they went on a campaign. So you picture this in Jersey after these 12 years. They had to go, and they went to war. And what they were doing was they were going to basically ruin these towns, take the people, take the possessions, and say, look, we had a deal, we had an agreement, you broke it, this is what happens. So they were heading down south. So you picture this route. So just picture Chedorlaomer as a guy from, I don't know, South Plainfield, New Jersey. And he's the kingpin boss of these other guys. And they head south, they go through Princeton and they wreck it. They go through Trenton, also wreck it, and they take what they want. And then they go all the way south down to Vineland, okay? And then they turn and they go north again. And as they go north, there are some towns that know these guys are coming to us, so they rally together. So when they get to this area, just past the Delaware River, of Cherry Hill and Camden and Pensauken and Belmar and Morristown, these all group together, and they say, us five, we five can fight against Chedorlaomer. Okay? And they try and they fail miserably. And what happens is Lot, who was living in one of these cities, is taken. And as they're leaving, all of these people flee. And as they flee, it says that some of them fell into the bitumen pits. These were like tar pits. The Hebrew word might mean that they jumped into them, that they hid inside of them, or that they even chose death inside of those rather than what they might have faced if they were captured or killed by the sword. When this happens, you have to picture, this was ravaging warfare. And so what happens in these situations, usually the men are killed or they're taken to be slaves. Women are abused and mistreated, also taken. And if you are taken, you do become a slave. They also took the gold and they took the possessions that they wanted, and then they moved on. One of the people that fled from that area made it over to where Abram was living. He was living in the southern part of Israel, which we would say today, the Negev. Now, when he was there, he had been there for several years, and there were some neighbors that were also farmers. They were sort of, they had their flocks. And three brothers were friends of his. This messenger that flees from over where Sodom and Gomorrah, all those towns were, gets to Abram and says, they came and they wiped us out and your nephew Lot was taken. And so he goes into action. This word comes to Lot. It is very telling what we read here. In verse 14, it says, Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. Now, kinsman is the same word that we saw in the last chapter when Abram comes to him and he stands next to him and he says, look, and literally the word in Hebrew is we're brothers. We shouldn't fight. We shouldn't be at odds with each other. So he says, look, we have to resolve this. But in this section, it says, look, he's my kinsman. I'm going to do something about this. So what he does is he gets his men. He had 318, it says, trained young men, loyal, able, ready to fight. And then he gets his allies, and we don't know how many men that would represent, but Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner were three brothers. They got along well. These are guys that would talk, you know, over the fence. They're good neighbors. And these, I just picture, like, these are just farm boys that know how to fight. And he says, would you guys want to come with us? You know, you'll get to keep your share. And that's all that we see from the beginning and then till the end. That's what they get. They get their share. And so they go, and the thing that we see here with Abram then is this, that love will always act. And what Abram is doing is he's going on a mission to rescue his nephew Lot. And this was at risk of his own life. He was risking his life and his own possessions to go on this. This is a picture of what Christians do in this world. This is a picture of what missionaries do whenever a Christian goes to a place that is dangerous, at risk of their own life, of sacrificing for the sake of others in order to love them. This is a picture of love acting. So Abram and his allies go, and it says these trained men in verse 15, they did a night attack. And they planned a surprise attack where they came from different sides. And it seems that somehow this created like a panic. And Chedorlaomer and the others fled. And they chased them all the way past this place that is referred to here as Dan. And then they went north all the way past Damascus. So they're kind of kicking their butts all the way north until they're just way past the promised land and they're out of there, sort of out of the picture. And so the thing that's at, and that place, and it's interesting. You can look this up. If you look up on Google Maps, there's this place called Tel Dan. Or if you just type in Dan Israel, you'll see a picture that you can do swipe around and you can see it. There's a gate there at this city where they were at that time, and they've named it the Abraham Gate because there's an inscription there that links it with him. And so that they believe, the archaeologists, this is one of the oldest artifacts in the civilized world. And there's this gate with arches that are 9 meters tall. And they're made out of bricks that were dried in the fire. And they uncovered it because it was all covered with dirt. And that preserved it for thousands of years. And then it was discovered in the late 40s and 50s. And it's a pretty cool thing if you want to see it. And you can see it on the map where this was. So they were all the way up there. And so what it says then in verse 16, that all the possessions, and Lot, who was miraculously alive, was brought back. And it says, all the women and the people. So this is an amazing thing. Lot, one righteous man, loved by his kinsman Abram, is the cause of blessing for so many of these others that lived around Sodom and Gomorrah. And we should learn something from this. Brothers and sisters, God will use you definitely in this way. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And what that means is as you walk with Christ, you preserve goodness and you preserve blessings for other people by your life and your presence and your words. I think about Matt and his testimony when he's in the Cub Scouts and when he's at work saying Soli Deo Gloria and duty to God. He's finding ways to represent his faith and to point to Christ where he is. This will be good for others and it will bring blessings. God was at work in this. And what we have to see here is what it says in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the blessings to Abram are happening now. God blessed Abraham. God made him a blessing. And those who opposed Abraham, God cursed. Okay? What Martin Luther says about this situation is it was an outstanding miracle. God gave Abram the victory in this rescue. That's what Melchizedek says, that God Most High delivered your enemies into your hands. This is very much like Gideon, whenever God took the number of the fighting men down to 300, and he was completely outnumbered, and yet they won. And what did it show? It showed that God receives the glory for that one, and it's the same here. Now, you should remember this, as we've seen in the life of Abraham so far, and we'll continue to see, his faith was growing, and it shows that God is faithful. God promised to do what now he has done. And while the powerful people of this world, friends, that we have to deal with, while they war and rage, while we need God's help as we go through this world, we have to remember this, that God will preserve every promise he has made for his people. He will preserve his promises for you and me. And one of the big ones is this. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This kingdom will continue to grow. It will be established. It will fully be realized. God will win. And when we talk about all these things that are difficult in the world right now, we don't live in that bad of a time or place. And in our lifetimes, living in this country, we haven't seen the difficulties of war, the pain of that. We haven't seen real hunger like people in this world do see even today. We've seen grocery prices go up. That's not much compared to what many countries are experiencing right now. But what we do have is we have a part in this world where we see that there is a battle and that people that are of this world are warring against each other, just like the kings did there. And it can be dangerous for us. It can be dangerous for your career. It can be dangerous spiritually. But God will preserve his people, and he will see us through this. So then they're marching back home after Abram and all of his men and his allies won this victory. It would have taken some time to move all of them back south. So they're sort of on a victory march, a parade, if you will. And two kings come out to meet them. And these two kings are quite a contrast. They're given to us in terms that show that they are sort of opposites of one another. The first is called the king of Sodom, and the other is Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. And look at the ways that these two are contrasted. They're very different. First is the king of Sodom. He comes out, and he's announced, and then there's no conversation. And then you see Melchizedek come out, and he brings wine, and he brings bread. Okay? And when that happens, it's almost like these two guys come out. Everyone knows Sodom. Sodom's the big flashy city. No one's heard of Salem yet. But Melchizedek comes out representing them, and he doesn't talk to Sodom. He doesn't talk to that king. He talks to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And so whenever he does, you can see that they're people. They get along with each other. There's this love that binds them to one another. Melchizedek comes out. He provides a feast. He gives. The first words that come out of the king of Sodom's mouth are, "Give to me." He comes out to negotiate. He wants to make a deal. Melchizedek speaks a blessing. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. There's an internal witness of the Holy Spirit that we experience as we find this love for one another as believers. It says, let me give you another one. In 1 John, it says this, "Whoever says that he is in the light yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Abram and Melchizedek, both children of God, both walking in the light. They know God truly, and that draws them to one another. Haven't you experienced this as a believer? This is the way it is. And so they're there in this this valley. Melchizedek comes out, and basically he sees them, and Abram is like, "Hey, we're people. You're my guy. We worship the same God." And it's fascinating, too, because Melchizedek is the only human being in this whole narrative in Genesis that is in greater prominence above Abram. Melchizedek speaks a blessing to Abram. The greater blesses the lesser. And then Abram replies by saying, "You know what, you are the real deal," and he gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of all that he has. And that's an amazing thing that God has given us, that 10% of what we own, of what we earn, it has incredible leverage on our hearts. If someone is willing to tithe, if someone generously and willingly gives a tenth, it sort of sets them free. It's like, I trust God, and that this is being demonstrated, and that's a way to show my trust is really in God, and my provisions come from Him. And 10% is sort of a starting place. And so Abram gives this willingly. Then when the king of Sodom comes out and he makes a deal with him, the deal is this: give me the people, you keep the goods, and be on your way. And thanks. Abram says, "No way. I'm not taking a thread or a sandal from you of all of this. Just pay the farm boys that I brought with me, give them their share and let them go on their way. And you keep it all." And the reason is because I've raised my hand to God Most High to say that I will not take anything from you so that you can't say that you made Abram rich. He rejects that, and he pays his allies what's fair. Now, Abram would only accept blessings from God. And there's a lesson for us even in this. Never get entangled or indebted on worldly terms. Wait for the blessings that come from God. It says in Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." That's the kind of blessing you want. You don't want to compromise who you are or where you stand ever to receive some kind of a compromised blessing from people. And the point is this, that the king of Sodom is a picture of a worldly king, but Melchizedek is different. So we need to finish by looking at him and saying, what is it with Melchizedek? What is the deal with this guy? Well, first it says that he was a priest. And these are all explained. If you look at the book of Hebrews in the middle section of that book, it's all about the priesthood of Jesus. It's all about how Jesus is for us something that we saw sort of pictured in this guy, Melchizedek. Well, what is a priest? Well, we've explained that. A priest is a person who represents God to people and represents people to God. Melchizedek comes out and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth," or creator of heaven and earth. He blesses Abram, and then he says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, this is an amazing blessing. Whenever he says God Most High, the Hebrew word is El Elyon, the most supreme God. This is the God who is beyond any God that you've ever heard of. And he's the real one. He's the one that actually created everything. Now, a question might come up. How can there be a priesthood? And this comes up in Hebrews 7. How can there be a priesthood different than the one that God establishes with Aaron? the Levitical priesthood? Well, here's the answer. God can do whatever He wants. And the point is this, that the idea of a priest being someone that represents God to people and people to God is actually a really good thing that God had in mind before Aaron, before the Levitical priesthood. And this is what this guy does. I don't think that this was Jesus incarnate in the Old Testament, like a theophany. I think that this was a man who truly knew God and who came out, who was a worshiper of God, and they were brought together, and he blesses Abram, and Abram pays him a tithe. And he is also a king. He's a king, it says, of peace. That's how the word Salem means peace, so it's translated that way. And he's the king of righteousness. Okay, that's the two words, Melech and Tzadik in Hebrew, mean king and righteousness. So Melchizedek is putting those two words together, king of righteousness. And so this is who this king is. Now, what we get in the book of Hebrews is an explanation that God caused this guy to be who he was and to do what he did for a reason. It was a foreshadowing. It was a typology. Do you know that word typology? It means that there's sort of a mirror image that God does early on with a person or a thing in history. It's recorded in the Bible to show us what Christ will be like, to show us something about Him, either by being the same or being a contrast to Him. So if you picture like setting up a mirror way over there in the Old Testament, and then Jesus is standing here in the New Testament time, that person over there might be an opposite of what Jesus was, or it might be someone that looks very much like Him. You think about people like Joseph and how he was an innocent sufferer, and then he was exalted. Well, that is like a typology, okay? Here, Melchizedek is a typology of the great high priest that Jesus is. And that's the point of the middle part of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is this great high priest over all. And so we learn things about Christ here from this man, Melchizedek. It says in Psalm 110, verse 4, in Psalm 110, that's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is about a king who rules with a scepter, a son of David, who will rule all the nations forever and sit on David's throne. But it says then this king will also be a priest, because in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You're the kind of priest that Melchizedek was. And who is he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, we see that this king and this priest is this eternal king and priest who is Jesus. We also get the same thing in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is where we get this the triumphal entry. "And the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone." And in that psalm, Psalm 118, the king enters Jerusalem, and then he goes to the altar. He enters Jerusalem through the gates of righteousness in verse 20, Psalm 118. And it's the gate of the Lord, and the righteous may enter into it. And he's the one that's righteous, and he's able to come into Jerusalem. And then when he gets it down in verse 27 of Psalm 118, it says that he goes to the altar with a sacrifice, and he himself is that sacrifice. So here again, you have a king and a priest. And that is the psalm where we see the words, "Hosanna, save us." And that is the psalm where we see these words, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in Him." Again, this king and priest is the same person, and it's Jesus. And when He came into this city of Jerusalem and He died on a cross, that is when He established these prophecies, when he fulfilled what was spoken about Him. And what does this priest do? He has lived like us, and it says in the book of Hebrews that he's able to sympathize with us. He knows what we're going through. And here's the point of his priesthood. We need help. We need a friend that can help us along, that can supply us with what we need. And he ever lives to be our high priest, to see where we are in school and at work and in our homes, so that he supplies us with what we need to know Him and to walk with Him, to continue on. He helps us out in our weakness to get away from temptation. He provides us with what we need. And He speaks this blessing over us that Melchizedek spoke there. Look at what He says. Blessed be Abraham. Imagine Jesus then speaking this to you, because that's what the parallel is for us. Jesus as the high priest speaks this to us as we come to Him. This happens now in this world, and it will happen on a day in the future when we meet Him face to face as believers. Jesus, this eternal King of peace and righteousness, comes to us and He blesses us. And He says, blessed are you. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. That's what believers experience now. Why? How can you enter into this blessing? By turning away from sin, by turning away from the things of this world, and by trusting in Christ, who is your great high priest, who is the one who is the king and the priest who brings peace from God and righteousness for you. He did it. But listen to this, friends. There will be a day when you, when I, when all of us who believe in Him, the Messiah, this priest and king, He will greet us and we will see Him face to face, and He will speak this blessing over you on that day. This is an echo that you see in many ways in the Scriptures. On the last day, after all the battles of this world are over, we will hear the same kinds of things. Jesus will say this, Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom, and He'll spread a feast before us. Truly, that will happen for all believers. Whenever you see in Revelation 12 a similar thing, when it's all done, all of God's people gathered together, redeemed and rescued, and all the battles are behind us and all the enemies put away, it says this, they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Right now is a time of struggle. It's a time of difficulty. But here's what we need to know. God will win, and He will bring all of His redeemed people to that time and that day, even after all the kings of this world war and rage against Him and against His anointed one and His people. God will preserve all of His people through His eternal King and priest, that is Jesus. He blesses us now, and He makes us a blessing in this world. Here's the point that you need to remember from this passage. Christ is the King of righteousness, and He's the King of peace, who comes to bless us and to make us a blessing. Let's pray together.